Picking up where we left off, Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and we'll read verses 37 to 40. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 40 for our consideration this morning. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Well, we've been looking at this chapter for weeks. And we know the background to this. The Lord Christ had cast out a demon out of a mute, and he spoke, and there were all sorts of reactions. And a number of these reactions were unfavorable to Christ, to say the least. All of them were amazed and astonished at his speech and his work. But these thick multitudes, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, were not all believers. Just like we find in the church and among the disciples or those who profess Christianity. And so the Lord begins to address the first group, who dismiss Christ by saying that he performs these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And there's a number of doctrines that relate to the demons and the devil and how mankind follows the devil, knowingly or unknowingly. Because their own hearts are rebellious, just like the devils. And then he speaks to those who want another sign. These are people who are always lingering on the fringes by way of excuse, saying, "I need something more. More than the promises of God. More than all the history of God's divine work up until this time." And the Lord absolutely refuses to show them another sign. Except, he says, the sign of Jonah. And then he speaks to them in verses 33 to 36 about the right perspective. The lamp of the body is the eye. And that is illustrated in the next section, which we come to this morning. And what we see here is a very interesting and a very puzzling record by Dr. Luke. But we also see that the Lord is ratcheting up his denouncement on the hearers who simply hear and not believe and not obey. In fact, he's going to pronounce six woes of judgment upon these people who are following and hearing him. But by way of introduction, in verses 37 to 40, we have this hospitable Pharisee who invites Jesus to dine with him, most likely a midday meal, or if not, certainly the main meal of the day. Verse 37, and he spoke, and as he spoke, so all this is tightly linked to what has happened before. We ought to bear that in mind when we apply it. A certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So this Pharisee is a hospitable man who goes a leader of the people of God. And he is obviously a generous man and a man of great means, because there's a whole crowd of these Pharisees and Sadducees and others that come to this dinner along with Jesus Christ, who is invited as the main guest. Now, who are these Pharisees? We often have an incomplete summary of the Pharisees because we see the Lord Jesus denouncing them. It doesn't include all the Pharisees, but a number of these Pharisees are denounced in the scriptures. The Pharisees' origin was a very good one. In fact, it was of the highest motive and purpose. Jewish tradition tells us the Pharisees were followers of Ezra the scribe. So we are Reformed people or even conservative Christians, then we can equate ourselves to the Pharisees because they had a good origin and their entire purpose was to study the scriptures and to teach it and to live it in the community. Much like the Puritans, they wanted to reform worship and practice. And the whole motto was to have a distinct life as opposed to the world around them. That, of course, is based on Jehovah God's commandment in Leviticus, and Paul, of course, quotes it in his letter to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. And most of them knew the Torah by heart. They were exceptionally capable men. And of course, they didn't exist in the Old Testament. These groups developed during the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament prophetic writers and the New Testament opening. So you see, they have a high view of scripture. They have a high motive, at least in their beginning. They wanted to be learners of the law of God so that they would be close keepers of the law. And so a very good and spiritual and noble start. And so we shouldn't be looking at the Pharisees as if we are any different to them. Look at our great denominations, by and large. God is blessed in the past, but a large number of them have turned from the true understanding of the gospel. Secondly, what caused this Pharisee to marvel at Jesus? That's what we're told next. The Lord Jesus accepted the invitation. He went. And verse 38 tells us, when the Pharisees saw it, that the Lord Jesus went and sat down to eat, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And now the first and most important thing we ought to observe here is this is not a matter of question of hygiene. Our Lord is not being described here as someone who does not observe normal hygiene. This has specific reference to the Jewish ritual washings before a meal. There are all kinds of added practices of washing. Nothing to do with hygiene. If you read the Old Testament, the Jews were given the most elaborate laws of hygiene. This does not come out of the scriptures. These are ritual washings. It's added on. It's got nothing to do with even biblical traditions. By that I mean traditions that are based on the Bible. There are traditions that are accretions over the years. We add certain things, national things, and racial things. But this has got nothing to do with biblical tradition. This is just their own additions. And for any who are acquainted with the Jewish traditions of the rabbis during the intertestamental period, we know they added a lot of unwanted laws. And I don't think it's stretching the imagination. In fact, I think it's highly probable, and I would make even a stronger statement than that, that the Lord did this specifically so that he could teach what is important. And so now the Lord responds to this man who didn't ask him a question. He just marveled. It seems within himself. And so the Lord begins to answer him. And what he says breaks all etiquette. This man has been a host to him. He's a host to him. He's invited him into his house. He's offering him a meal. But the Lord begins severely to rebuke him and to correct him. And then later on, God willing, over the next few weeks, we will see his pronouncement of woes on those who have come to dinner with him. You see, truth is paramount when it comes to the Lord God and Jesus Christ. And so what's his teaching here? Well, we have it in verse 39 and following. It begins with saying, "Now you Pharisees." So he's taking the opportunity not only to address this particular man, but he knew this was the general sentiment of many of these people who started out well, with good intent and high motives, with the best of traditions, that is, the tradition of Ezra, and rooted in the scriptures. But now he addresses them and says, "You Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Foolish ones. I looked up that word foolish in the original. It's unreasonable. It can mean unreasonable. It can mean foolish, given over to folly. It's a positive and negative way of putting it, isn't it? "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Now, this is a very reasonable saying, isn't it? That what's important is inside cleanliness, not outside cleanliness. Now, later on, he's going to say that you're not to ignore outside cleanliness. Cleanliness. But he's saying what is inside is far more important. And we've been observing through Luke 9, the Lord has been making this point to his disciples that one of the great dangers in the Christian life is disordered priorities. And he says that unless you love God more than father, mother, and so on. There's nothing wrong. We have to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We have to love our parents and our children and so on. But this is a comparative doctrine of disordering our loves. We make gods of our loved ones. In the same way, here is a disordered proportion and perspective. This is what the Lord is illustrating to the Pharisee, and in this teaching, what he taught in the verses previous to this, which we considered last week. Remember, he says, the eye of the body, or the lamp of the body, is the eye. He's speaking about your perspective, how you see things. And he says, if there's something wrong with your eye, the whole body is full of darkness. And here is the example of the Pharisee and their practices, where they have so emphasized the outside. And we can do that in coming to church, can't we? We can emphasize how we dress outside. We can emphasize the practice of religion in an outward manner. And then he turns to the Pharisee and he says, but your inward part is full of greed. The Greek is a grasping desire. In other words, it's to look at someone who has a better house, better clothes, more money, and the desire wells up in us, a grasping desire. And he says, your inward parts are full of greed and wickedness. Well, as the psalmist says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? It's not just a word for the Pharisee, is it? We are more like the Pharisee than the publican. Because the danger of those who live good moral lives and come to church is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is far more ugly and far more dangerous than the publican and the sinner who acknowledge their sin and their wrong. And so these privileged people from Israel have so manipulated the interpretation of scripture and fashioned their practice of religion and life that all the emphasis is on the outside. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures to say that the Pharisee was a hypocrite. The Pharisee did all this. We're going to see that later. He tied mint and cumin and so on. He did not commit adultery and so on. It's not that. But he thinks that by these outward practices, he is inwardly clean. And this is one of the great dangers. As people who practice religion, not only in Israel, but of all time. This was the problem with the great Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. In fact, he describes himself after he was saved as not merely a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, the best kind of Pharisee. Highly learned, given over to doing the will of God, according to his understanding. In every practice that is required, diligent and obedient. In fact, this is how he puts it, and we all know and are familiar with this. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, this is a compliment to the Pharisees. There could be no one who knew the law better than the Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, it was not because of an evil intent. According to his understanding, his zeal inflamed against those who would dilute or divert the religion of Yahweh. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now, this is what we need to pay close attention to. Concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. What does he mean by that? The law in its outward sense. The Ten Commandments. We take the Ten Commandments, and there are many in the church, there are many outside the church who can say they've never committed many of those sins. But as the Lord interprets the Ten Commandments of murder and adultery, then he begins to interpret in terms of what is in the heart. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was mistaken about this. Let's not think that if Saul was mistaken about this, that we in the church are beyond being mistaken about that. Just because we are baptized, or we take communion, or we are preachers, we are not addressing the sin of the heart. Then we are like these Pharisees, we are like Saul of Tarsus. It's not that you didn't know the law. That was the great sin of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, so I read from Romans chapter 7. And this is what he says in verse 7 of Romans 7. We didn't read that part. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness. Now the list he gives to us in Philippians 3 is all outward practice. And he felt self-righteous by these outward practices and religious practices. But he says what got me in the end was the law that concerns the heart, covetousness. It's not that he did not know the law. He knew the law by heart. And he practiced it in the outward sense. And he says, when this particular law came home to me by the power of the Spirit, that's why we need the Spirit of God to convict us of those things that are within us, in the heart. That's why the Lord says before this, when your eye is bad, the whole perspective is skewed. Then our Lord closes with these words, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. How do we look at ourselves? By our moral, outward morality? Well, first of all, none of our practices are perfect. Secondly, more than what is outside by way of behavior, what God looks at is the heart. See, the danger of the sinner and the disobedient and the irreligious is to disregard God's law. The danger of those who are moral and upright and religious is to think that the outside keeping of the law, while the heart is not purged and there's no repentance, that we are somehow superior to those who break the law. A self-righteousness which ignores heart sins. And this is why the Lord begins to pronounce woe upon those who are his immediate hearers. He's not pronouncing this to those who are outside in the world. He's speaking to those who are with him and hearing him. And he's speaking especially here to Pharisees and Sadducees, teachers, scribes. It includes all who are religious, but especially to teachers. So preachers and teachers must preach these truths. First of all, they must come under the conviction of these truths, lest we think that by our religious practice and service we are superior. Lastly and quickly, how can we be sure that we are not merely followers of Christ and hearers of Christ and practicing things outwardly and not really in Christ? Well, first of all, we must come to a biblical understanding of what is within us. And we must be aware of that and growing in the awareness of that. Romans 7:23 and following, I see that no good dwells in me. Do we see that? Do we see this covetousness and greed and envy and lust and pride dwells in us? No good thing dwells in us. It's there from the time we can express ourselves as a child. Self. Our mind and heart is not lifted toward God who's given us life and sustains life and who will require an account of us, but it is all self. And it's there mixed with our best practices. Are we aware of that? Or we are like these multitudes who want to dismiss Christ because they really don't want to hear about their sin. They just want to hear something that consoles them. That's the first thing. How do we sit under the word of God? Remember, the word of God is a hammer. And the word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces the thoughts and intents of the heart. When's the last time it has pierced the thought and intent of my own heart? And you apply it to yourself. And so this word of Christ is for us. And we must take it seriously. If we reject it, then we are not his. And secondly, we must be aware that there is this war in our members. If we think just because we believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, and no one believed it or preached it more than the Apostle Paul, but are we aware of this war? The things we want to do, we cannot do. Consciously aware of it is a part and parcel of our Christianity. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, for these things are contrary. And then, of course, at the same time, we must come for refuge and forgiveness and righteousness to Christ. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Even though we have indwelling sin, there is pardon for sin. And there is a day coming when indwelling sin will be completely removed. And lastly, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, this is the present continuing experience of the believer. Put to death the deeds of the body. What are we doing to do that? To cut out sin. It's a slow process. It's not like taking a double barrel gun and shooting a grizzly in the eye, as someone put it, and it's dead. No. It's like slowly wrestling with it day by day and squeezing the life out of the grizzly, which is far stronger than the grizzly bear. The sin within us. If that's our experience, in some measure, I'm not talking about perfection in these things, but as we mature, we are more and more aware, and we apply to Christ more and more, and our hope is more and more in Him, and we are engaged in putting to death. Then we will live. Indeed, we are alive. So in closing, let's remember this. It's not the outward things. It's not what we do. It's what's going on in the heart. And I'll close with the Lord's words. Make the outside of the cup and dish clean. You Pharisees, But your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Did not he who make the outside make the inside also? God looks on the inward parts. Now we are not to ignore the outside. But it's secondary. It's not nothing. It's secondary. Well, may the Lord help us to hear his word and come to him for cleansing and to do battle with sin, knowing that he works in us both to will and to do what is his good pleasure. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 611 in response. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. How are you going to grow in him? Only through his word, used by his spirit. Hymn number 611. Search our hearts by the light of your word and the power of your spirit, and help us to take refuge in Christ so that we might submit to the word of God and work out our salvation in the fear of God and in the confidence of God, knowing that you are able to cleanse us from the deepest sin and present us before the throne of his grace with exceeding joy. We do pray, Lord, that you will undertake for the word of God spoken and preached in the home, in Sunday school. We especially remember the Holiday Bible Club that is coming up in 2 weeks. We pray that you will be with James and all those who help to lead it, and the children who attend, that you will deal with their souls and bring them into everlasting life. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us so that our self will grow less and less, as the hymn writer puts it, and that you will grow more and more as our all and as our great love, and give us increasing sharpness of hearing the word of God and obedience to what we hear. For this we ask in Christ Jesus' name.